We have Mr. Carlson for the main sermon.
Good afternoon, everyone. Seemed to catch quite a few people's interest on the difference between the wheat and the barley and oats. And I was thinking if we can work it out for you people that live in town, we'll see if we can arrange to bring a sheep and a cow and we'll get you all educated. Maybe a chicken in one hand, a turkey in the other, and then we'll test you. But that is neat. Appreciate Ron and Cheryl bringing that in. Brethren, we're familiar in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And particularly in Matthew 5, we have in your Bible, you probably have a subheading there, it says the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes. Someone has said, one of the reading I was doing, they had said that the Beatitudes, in a way, read almost as an autobiography of Jesus Christ, because the things that it brings out in the Beatitudes, you can see each one of those witnessed in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Another gentleman wrote, he said, it seems, said one man, that Christ is here sketching a converted personality forced to live in an unconverted world, righteousness, as it were, surrounded by vice with the consequent tensions that are created by that situation. Beatitudes, we're going to look at those today. In a way, you might think of them as a profile, at least to an extent anyway, a profile of a first fruit of an individual whom God has called and is bringing into his family with the intention of bringing you and I into his family. The term we have, beatitudes, from what I understand, comes from the Latin words vitus, which means happy and blessed, happy and blessed. So we're going to look at those today, the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes. And keep in mind a scripture that Albert used this morning when he was speaking, because it cuts to the core of it, I think, brethren, in Philippians 2:5, where it says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we can see as we go through these Beatitudes, we'll see how Christ lived each one of them, and that same mind, which it clearly says in Philippians 2:5 there, that same mind should be and can be in each one of us. Because this is, as we are well aware, this is the day of Pentecost. And though we recognize that Pentecost, we believe that the Ten Commandments given in Exodus 20, we believe that those were probably given on the day of Pentecost, is when that took place. We know for certain that the Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the wave sheaf offering back then. But really, the purpose, if that is the word to use, what we have to bear in mind about Pentecost is what it delineates, that there are two different harvests. And that is the early harvest, of which you have the opportunity to be a part of, and which I have to be a part of, and the great harvest, which the Feast of Tabernacles points to, and the last great day. We are a part of that, or have the opportunity to be a part of that early harvest, the Pentecost harvest. Because if we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of that in time, passing of decades, the passing of generations, you will lose sight of the plan of God. Because the concept of God within what we know as Christianity, the concept that God is not now trying to save everybody, is foreign. Christianity believes it's now or never, what the world knows as Christianity. If a person is not saved now, they are not saved. We know better than that. We know better than that because of the holy days, that God has only called a few, select few now. Select not because of some internal righteousness that we have, often selected in spite of the fact of the lack of righteousness that he brings us into change. But the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes cut to the heart of that matter. As it says in Philippians 2:5, we are to let that mind be in us. But we have to recognize what that mind is like and then strive to adopt that mind, to have that mind within us. So let's go to Matthew 5, and we'll begin and try to look a little bit in depth anyway at each one of those Beatitudes, because they are critical to our lives, brethren. They are critical to an individual striving to yield to God and to eventually be born into his family. So Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitudes, Matthew records, and seeing the multitudes, he, obviously referring to Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This word blessed, it means a person who is favored by God, spiritually prosperous, spiritually prosperous, favored by God. If these attitudes, these mindsets are become a part of us, that individual will be favored by God, because he recognizes himself within us. He recognizes his character, his traits within us. And it starts out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. And go back for just a minute. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will eventually be in that kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, brethren, what does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It is those brethren, in part anyway, who grasp their spiritual need. Those who grasp the spiritual need. We're not going to turn there right now to address that. But the Pharisees, you're familiar with the scribes and the Pharisees through the Gospels and through Paul's letters to the churches. The scribes and Pharisees were not poor in spirit. They were not people that were poor in spirit. They were self-important, the antithesis of what Christ is talking about this scripture here. So the poor in spirit are those who grasp the spiritual need that they have in their life. We live in a time, brethren, of exaggerated individualism. The individual is promoted, and we have, you know, all of the ways of communication, Twitter and Facebook and all these different ways. And a lot of times we're familiar with the selfies of self-promotion of one sort or another. We live in this time of this great exaggerated individualism, and it's not unusual for comfortable cultures to develop such an attitude. In Ezekiel 16, verse 49, let's go back there, speaking, makes a very unfavorable comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah and God's people, particularly, I believe, it is speaking of Jerusalem at that point in time. But the principle is the same. The principle would apply to us in this day and age. We live in a materialistic world, and it's easy to adopt the attitudes of the materialistic world that we live in. But Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, you may want to keep your hand there around Matthew 5, because we will be back and forth there, obviously. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, where it says, look, speaking, I believe, to Jerusalem here, if I'm not mistaken, but again, the principle is what matters. The principle is what matters. Look, this was the iniquity or the lawlessness of your sister Sodom. So first of all, he's comparing Jerusalem, and he would be comparing us now, brethren, if you consider the cultural standards or lack thereof in our nation, he would compare us very much to Sodom as well. He would say, your sister Sodom means you're just like her. You're just like her is what he's saying. Look, this was the iniquity or the lawlessness of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. They had fullness of food. An abundance of idleness. Oh boy, do we ever have that, you know? An abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So a snapshot of a culture that was not poor in spirit. They were not poor in spirit. Psalms 19. Perhaps if we think of poor in spirit, perhaps at the other end of that continuum, if we can put it that way, at the other end of that continuum would be presumptuousness. Presumptuousness. A person who is poor in spirit is not going to be a presumptuous individual. Psalms chapter 19, and pick it up in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, the psalmist writes here. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. But the psalmist here is asking God, keep me from presumptuous sins, from overstepping my bounds, which in part would be a definition of presumptuousness, to overstep your bounds, to go past that which you should be. A person who is humble or poor in spirit, as we're looking at Matthew 5, is not going to be a presumptuous person. And if a person wants to take on that trait, it's probably not the best word to use, that trait of Jesus Christ, that aspect of his personality and his way, if he sees, he or she sees presumptuousness in their life and in their demeanor, they're going to strive to be rid of that. And they're going to take the approach that the psalmist did, as he says in that verse there in Psalms 19, keep your servant from presumptuous sins. I don't remember where I come across this, but I incorporated into my prayers, I would probably say daily, but if not daily, real close to it. I don't know where I heard this, but years ago, I asked God, put guards at my lips and sentries at my tongue. Put guards at my lips and sentries at my tongue. I don't want to speak things I shouldn't speak. And it's so easy to do that. So I asked God, I invite him in, please put guards at my lips and sentries at my tongue. Keep me from wrong, inappropriate communication, and certainly from presumptuous sins. Keep your servant from presumptuousness, says the psalmist. Daniel 4, verse 30 through 37, remember the humiliation and restoration of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel has spoke with him, and he says, hey, pull back from your sinful ways. There may yet be hope for you. Well, about a year later, we know Nebuchadnezzar, he was out there taken in the view of Babylon, and pride got the best of him. Is this not great Babylon that I have built? And of course, we know, boom, like that, his human spirit, or whatever it was gone from him, and he had the mind of an ox. And he grazed for, wasn't it 7 years? I'm not sure. I think it was 7 years. Presumptuousness. He allowed presumptuousness to rule him. A person poor in spirit is not going to be presumptuous. And a presumptuous person who wants to follow the path of Christ and walk in those steps is going to ask God for a change in that attitude and ask for his correction of him. Ezra chapter 9, let's go to Ezra 9. Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9. This is where Cyrus, I believe, had allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem, some of the Jews, in a way, to return to Jerusalem. And after some period of time, found they're practicing some of the same sins, if not all of the sins, that Israel and Judah had practiced that got them taken captive in the first place. And Ezra becomes aware of that. They were marrying, their daughters were marrying the sons of the pagans surrounding them. Their sons were marrying the daughters were marrying the sons of the pagans, back and forth. And Ezra is just absolutely astounded by this because he knows that's what got us in trouble in the first place. And let's drop in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. So when I heard this thing, it was brought to his attention what was going on. I heard this thing. I tore my garment, my robe. I plucked out some of the hair on my head and beard, and I sat astonished. He saw, he knew what their people had been through because of those sins before. And here they are practicing the same thing. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, at the words of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice, just dumbfounded. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting and having torn my garment and my robe, and I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh, my God, I am too ashamed. He couldn't look up and face his creator, if we put it that way. Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Poor in spirit, realized what Israel, what Judah had done, how evil it was, as it says twice there, he sat astonished. And he says, God, I'm ashamed of what we've done. Poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. The righteous in Matthew 25, let's go to Matthew 25. Albert was also in that chapter earlier today as well. We're going to look at something else though. Matthew 25, 33. Where he's separating, Jesus is talking about separation of the sheep and the goats. And he says, he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. It's Matthew 25, verse 33. Then the king will say to those on his right hand. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer to him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? You're getting a little bit of a snapshot here, brethren, of a person who's poor in spirit. They did these things, as Christ is going to say. They did those things, but they weren't noting them in their little notebook. Oh, righteous deed done by me today. They're humble, humble people. When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? Verse 38. When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. But that conveys that attitude, brethren, of being poor in spirit. The righteous will answer and say, when did we see you? When did we see you in such a condition? To be poor in spirit, brethren, is not to lack courage. It is not to lack courage to be poor in spirit, but to acknowledge one's, might say, spiritual bankruptcy, our spiritual bankruptcy, and one's need to depend upon God alone. That you might achieve some things materially or physically, and that's by God's blessing, because he gives you strength to, as it says in one scripture, he gives us the strength to work and to toil. But poor spirit realizes their spiritual bankruptcy and their utter need for God's strength. And those people, as it says, the conclusion of that in Matthew 5 there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next we go in Matthew 5, we'll go to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn, brethren, is to lament. It's a passionate expression of grief, In Ezekiel 9, I'm not going to turn there, it speaks of those who sigh and cry for the sins of the nation and the people who are around them. They take it to heart. They see the suffering around them. They see the destruction that is just over the hill coming upon their people. And it eats on them. It bothers them. And they're broken by it because they know people are going to suffer. Blessed are those who mourn. Matthew 23, 37. Let's go to Matthew 23, 37. Again, a snapshot of Jesus here, another snapshot of him. In Matthew 23, 37, where we read when Jesus makes a statement. Again, because he recognizes the direction, the course of disaster that Jerusalem is on. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And again, that desire, as he uses that analogy, as a mother hen would make that little noise that they do and call their chicks under their wing. He said, oh, how often I would do that to Jerusalem. He mourned. He mourned for what he knew was coming upon those people. Luke, in his more abridged record of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you who weep. That's how Luke records that aspect of this beatitude there, which we have. Blessed are those who mourn. Luke records it that way. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. In other words, the time will come. Your heart is being made right now. Isaiah 57 says, thus says the Eternal, I dwell with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. I revive the heart of the contrite ones. A contrite one, brethren, is one who mourns. One who mourns. It doesn't mean a mopey person. It means he mourns, he laments with the destruction of the people he lives with and the destruction of the society in which he exists. Again, Isaiah 57:15. Thus says the Eternal, I dwell with him. That's a pretty powerful statement, brethren, when you think about it. It says, I dwell with him. This is God speaking. I dwell with him. I live with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, and I revive the heart of the contrite ones. Back in Matthew 5, to the Beatitudes, we'll go to verse 5. We just covered, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, brethren, you might think of this somewhat, brethren, as a profile of a first fruit. These are aspects of the personality, the conduct of a person who is striving through God's strengthening, who wants to be a first fruit, who wants to be born into that family of God. First Peter chapter 3, First Peter 3. And let me see here, 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, we're looking at verse 5 of Matthew 5, where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." 1 Peter 3, verse 4, gives us a little insight into that. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Speaking here to ladies, but certainly there's a principle that we will find here in verse 4. "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." That is something that God finds precious, that quiet spirit, that meek spirit. God says, "I find that precious. I find that precious. I find it beautiful." Meekness implies a freedom, brethren, from malice and a vengeful spirit. It implies, in the very, very word itself, implies a freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. That person is not burdened, that meek person is not burdened with malice or a vengeful spirit towards other people. A meek person, brethren, can accept correction without being offended. A meek person can accept correction without being offended, without being all torn up because there was some form of correction came his or her way. We live, watch the news a couple times a week, and it becomes very evident, and I'm sure you're aware of it already, we live in a time of the chronically offended. You know, people are just chronically offended about this and that and the other thing. We live in a time of the chronically affected. Well, a meek person is free of that. They're free of that. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules the spirit than he who takes a city." That would come underneath that heading of a person who is meek. Meekness is a mildness of disposition. It's a mild disposition. It's not uptight. It's a mildness of disposition. It's a gentleness. And there's a gentleness about meekness. In Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart." And remember, when we opened up Philippians 2, 5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Philippians 2, 5. And here, Matthew 11, 29 is giving us this snapshot from Jesus' own lips. "Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart." And we are to have that same thing develop within us. The contrast of that, perhaps Luke 18, 9, where the Pharisee is praying and he carries on in his prayer. And then the tax man just says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner." It's a meek man as opposed to the Pharisee. James chapter 3, James 3, let's go to there. James chapter 3. And we'll look at verse 13 and then verse 17, probably. James 3, 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Again, we're looking underneath this heading of meekness. Blessed are the meek. So we're trying to explore that word, brethren, because we're trying to clarify this profile, as it were, of a first fruit, which is what this day is all about. The first fruits. James 3 and verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Interesting how that's worded, I think, brethren, in the meekness of wisdom. That true godly wisdom, there is meekness in that. There is meekness in true godly wisdom. "Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now go down to verse 17, where it says, But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, it's pure, then peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, which would have an aspect of meekness, would it not? A meek person is going to be willing to yield. It's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That is the wisdom that is from above. Works done in the meekness of wisdom. It is not the aggressive, harsh, tyrannical individual who will inherit the earth. Rather, Christ tells us in Matthew 5, it is the meek who will inherit the earth. It is not the aggressive. It is not the tyrannical individual. It is the meek person who yields to God and allows that mind of Jesus Christ to govern his life, to lead him in every aspect of his life. The Sermon on the Mount is very simple. It is not hard to understand. These factors in Matthew 5, we'll turn back there in just a second here, these points that it brings out in Matthew chapter 5, they are simple. It's not really hard to understand them. It's not really hard to understand those principles, but it involves, you might put it spiritually, it is not hard to grasp those things, but it involves very heavy lifting on a personal basis. It'll only change the person who wants to change, who really wants to change, who sees the need, who sees the value, who wants to have the mind of Christ within him or her. It is not hard. Those points are not necessarily hard to understand at all, but they're very hard because they run contrary to what we call human nature. All right, let's go back to Matthew 5, and we're going to go to verse 6 now. I think there's a total of 8 of these Beatitudes, depending on how you count them. I think there's 8 of them. We're going to be in verse 6 now, the fourth one, where we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. An appetite, brethren, is an indication of health, is it not? If you have a child that's been sick or ill, or you yourself, you've been in extended sickness or something like that, and you just have no appetite, or you may be raising animals in some way, and that way with chickens, if you notice that they're just not eating, they're way off on their feed, that's an indication something's not well. They're not healthy. They're not eating. You could have cattle or sheep or whatever it might be, and they're just not getting up to eat. That's a sign that they're not healthy. Well, what's it tell us here? It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You know what it is to be hungry. You know what it is to be thirsty. Do you experience that when it comes to righteousness, incorporating the ways of God into your life? An appetite is an indication of health. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is going to indicate, brethren, to some degree, that you're healthy in that area and you want to be more healthy in that way. If an animal is off feed, we know something is not right. To hunger and thirst for personal righteousness and for the justice of God to fill this earth, that we hunger and thirst for that. In Habakkuk, I'm not going to turn there, but chapter 2 and verse 14, it makes a statement, very uplifting scripture, and it points to the world tomorrow, where he writes there, it says, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the eternal." Do you hunger and thirst, not only for righteousness in your life, but for that to be fulfilled? When the knowledge of the glory of the eternal, the knowledge that we have, when that knowledge, Habakkuk 2:14, when the knowledge of the glory of the eternal will fill this earth as the waters cover the seas, the earth will just be covered with the knowledge of God. And thus, that which we are accustomed to in our daily news will be no more, because the knowledge of the glory of the eternal will fill this earth. Isaiah 55, let's go to Isaiah 55. Again, we're looking underneath this heading, brethren, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, where the prophet, he asked those God has inspired him to address, he said, "Why do you invest so much of what you are, so much of what you have for that which is not bread, for that which does you no good in the long run?" Isaiah 55. And 1-3, we'll start with that. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So he's saying, why do you spend your resources on that which does you no long-term good? You know, we've mentioned before, brethren, every day of your life consists of 1,440 minutes. You have 1,440 minutes every day. How do you invest those minutes? Now, obviously, the physical requirements of life, including sleep, requires the investment of some of those time. But you have discretionary time. You have discretionary hours. You have discretionary minutes. Do you invest some of those in pursuing and hungering and thirsting for righteousness? These are questions that we need, each one of us needs to ask ourselves. You have those times. You have that 1440. How do you spend your 1440? Jesus said in John chapter 6, says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. And that's obviously what we're talking about in Isaiah there. He's saying, seek that which truly has some value. Let's go back into verse 6 now, Isaiah 55, where it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That time is now, brethren, in your life and in my life. He is near. He is within your grasp, if we can put it that way. He has made himself known to you. He has called you. And he is saying to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Hunger and thirst for that righteousness. And Jesus in John 4, I mentioned John 6 a while ago, where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. In John 4, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That is what Jesus hungered and thirsted for, was to do the will of his Father. So, good question for me to ask myself, a good question for you to ask yourself underneath this heading of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, how is your appetite? How is your appetite? Are you hungry? Or do we allow ourselves, which is so easy to do, do we allow ourselves to be complacent and not, well, I'm getting by, I'm okay. No, we want to hunger and thirst. And God will bring that hunger and thirst about within you if you desire it. And it will grow. It will grow. All right, we're back in Matthew 5. Back to Matthew 5. We're going to move to the fifth one of the Beatitudes. We'll find that in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Verse 7 of Matthew 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So important, brethren. And mercy is an attitude. Mercy has been shown to us, obviously, brethren, by God. And mercy has to be incorporated, brethren, into our very makeup, into our very being. We must be people of mercy. For as it says in that verse, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew chapter 12, we're in Matthew 5, go a few chapters back. And this is the setting here, is when the disciples were going through the grain field and plucking grain, kind of like Eve Alton was plucking grain off of the wheat stalks here a while ago, you know, and somebody chided her for doing that on the Sabbath. But anyway, that was the disciples were doing that, and the Pharisees came to Jesus. Hey, look, they equated it with harvesting a field. They're rubbing a few grains in their hand together to get a bite or so there. And they're chastising Jesus for allowing his disciples to do that. And he answers in verse 7, fairly simple to the point. He said, but if you had known, he addresses those who were questioning him, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you will not have condemned the guiltless. Christ desires mercy. He's merciful, was he not? He gave himself, Christ gave himself for our sins. The Father gave him, allowed his Son, sent his Son to this earth for our sake. That should be a part, that should be our natural position, brethren. Well, I shouldn't say natural because it's not natural, but it can be incorporated in us. through the indwelling of God's Spirit, where Christ clearly says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy, brethren, it embraces both forgiveness, the forgiveness of offenses, and compassion for the suffering and the needy, and involves both of those. Forgiveness of the offenses that have real or imagined that have been committed against us, and compassion for the suffering of others. This, of course, there's tons of examples of that in Jesus' life. We'll just look at one or two here. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, this is on the road towards Jericho. Jesus is walking with his disciples, I believe. And this blind man hears the commotion. And let's drop in for just a verse or two in Luke chapter 18, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. Then it happened as he was coming near Jericho, this is Jesus, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those about him tried to silence him. Jesus had his disciples obviously thought they were doing the Lord's work. And hey, he can't be bothered with you right now. Then those who went before warned him. They said to this man, he says, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. And he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 40, so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight. But it was a call for mercy from the blind man, right? And Jesus answered that. Jesus was a man of mercy. And you might say, brethren, as a lot of places in the scripture, you'll find Jesus going from point to point, place to place. And what we would call, because we allow ourselves to get hectic and frantic about things sometimes, we would view some of these things as interruptions. So many interruptions in Jesus' life turn out to be lessons recorded in our scriptures. This is an interruption. Jesus was on his way someplace, and he was interrupted by this individual, but a lesson recorded and will be recorded forever for us. So he was a man of great, great mercy. Continue that a little bit more. Mercy springs, brethren, from love. Mercy springs from love. One shows mercy because one loves. Because one loves. Matthew 24:12 is a caution to us. Let's go there. We're familiar with Matthew 24, speaking of the deterioration of things at the end of the age. And within that, Jesus cautions his followers. In verse 11, it says, for many false prophets will rise up and they will deceive many. And verse 12, Matthew 24, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If the love of many grows cold, the mercy of those people will grow cold, because mercy springs from love. And we have to be very, very much on guard against that in our life. You pull into a parking lot at various vendors, you might go, and so often you're accosted by people, right? Beggars and stuff. And it's easy to get a hardened heart because we know so much of it is fraudulent. Not all of it. There are those who truly are in need. But that is one of the things. And Christ says, because this lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You have to be on guard against that in your life. I have to be on guard against that in my life. I don't want to be hardened. I want to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. But a person could be as wise as a serpent and not be hardened, and not be hardened, because that hardness will take mercy out of you. Well, mercy will not exist in that. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, those who endure what? Let me find my place, Matthew 24:12. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures in many different ways, but certainly those who endure, brethren, in love and in mercy. Those who endure in love and mercy and do not allow the love and mercy to be milked out of their body, as it were, out of their mind, out of their heart, because of the lawless environment in which we find ourselves living. That is those, where it says, those who endure to the end, those who endure in love and mercy, That is those who maintain the mind of Christ despite persecution and despite lawlessness. They still maintain that mind within them. Individual responsibility persists, as Albert was bringing out, focusing, as he did, upon the word duty. But individual responsibility persists to, how long does that individual responsibility persist? It persists to the end of your life. It persists to the very end of your life. Jesus in John 13, at the Passover, what does he tell us in chapter 13? I'm not going to turn there. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And again, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That same mind is available to you. That same mind is available to me. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, what does the Lord require of you but to love mercy? To love mercy. And interesting how he words that, require. But you'll have mercy. We will not have mercy if we do not love, because mercy springs from love. Christ was merciful in all of his dealings. Again, it could be an interruption, but it turns into an act of mercy. Back to Matthew 5, to the listing of the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the sixth one now, and that we find that in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You see the blending of so many of these. They blend together in so many ways because Christ was a righteous individual. His spirit brings righteousness into our lives, brethren. And all of these things blend together into what we would call a converted human being. And part of that is to be of a pure heart. As it says, blessed are the pure in heart, where they shall see God. What does that mean? It means free from corrupt desire. Free from corrupt desire. And that, brethren, is an act of God, for God to free us of those things, because we grow up in a corrupt culture. Corrupt desires get developed within us early on in our lives. We have a need to be cleansed of that. Scripture is clear that man in his natural state does not have a pure heart, does he? We know that. And it says again in the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. We know from Jeremiah 17 that the heart, verse 9, where it tells us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then it goes on to tell us that I, the Lord, I search the reins, I test, I find out what's in a person. Genesis 6:5, we don't need to turn there. Again, you're familiar. It's the time of the flood. And God decided he's going to bring a flood upon the world. Why does he say? He says, their thoughts were evil continually. Their thoughts were evil continually. Those were the same people we are. Same people we are. Same human nature that we have to be expunged out of us and incorporated within us, the Spirit of God, and to be led and guided by that. Thus, brethren, Jeremiah 17:9, as I said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, but yet we want to be pure, or a heart can only be pure when it's been purified, because you're not born with it, and it's not developed within you, not developed within me, in the culture in which you and I live. It has to be developed. That is the work of God's Spirit working upon a heart, but we must add, brethren, that is the work of God's Spirit working upon a heart, but working upon a heart that is yielded to him, a heart that is yielded to him. Because, you know, we're familiar with the saying, brethren, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. You can lead a horse to water. You can bring it right there, lead it to that water trough, but you can't make it drink. The same way, God leads us to the water of his word, but he does not make us drink. He doesn't make us drink. You must desire. You have to desire. I must desire these things to be a part of me. This pure of heart, brethren, it's within us an inner moral purity as opposed to external piety of some sort. You know, the Pharisees always tried to appear pious individuals, but they were as corrupt as the day was long. Matthew 23, let's go there. Christ pointed us out numerous times in Scripture, Matthew 23, but we're talking here again, where it says in verse 8 of Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Free from corrupt desire, free from desiring to exalt the self. Matthew 23 and verse 27, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and they themselves and their forefathers are the one that killed the righteous. See? So Christ takes them to test. You are like whitewashed tombs. Well, a pure heart is not a whitewashed tomb. It means what is on the inside is pure. And Christ uses that, draws that picture, you know, a tomb all whitewashed, but inside there, what is there? A corrupting human body, right? That was buried. That's decomposing. He said, but on the outside, everything looks good. They appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also, he tells them, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That cannot be a part of the people of God. And yet our inclination through what we call human nature draws us in that direction. And external piety, brethren, is like a whitewashed tomb. It is like a whitewashed tomb. And they imagine, as the scribes and Pharisees did, they imagine that the way it appears on the outside constitutes a purity on their part, when it didn't. While at the same time, they would rail incessantly about the outward appearance of others. The Pharisees were good at that. That's what they did. You know, the plucking of the grain, you know, everything was outward. Everything was outward with those people. Paul wrote of such people, such individuals, such a mindset of that in Romans chapter 3. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 13, the Pharisees were this way. Paul is not directly addressing them right here, but he brings out some important things. He says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of acid is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. These people, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. A bitter person, brethren, is not of a pure heart. These are things that you must examine yourself with that in mind. I must examine myself with that in mind. Bitterness has no place in the mindset, in the heart, any part in a person who is striving to follow God. If you have a hint of that in any way whatsoever, I must ask God to expunge that out of me. But I must be serious about it. I must hunger and thirst for that to be taken out of me. I can't just casually mention it, but I must hunger and thirst for that. A bitter person is not of a pure heart. This purity we speak of has, in a way, two interrelated meanings, if we can put it that way. It's a moral purity, as opposed to what we mentioned earlier, a mere external piety of some sort, which the Pharisees and scribes embraced. That is a part of it, of this purity, a moral purity, but it is also a single-mindedness, an undivided heart, a single-minded commitment. Again, we could use Albert's word, duty, a single-minded commitment to duty. This beatitude, brethren, of blessed are the pure in the heart, slams hypocrisy. It slams hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, any form of hypocrisy, is the total end, other end of the spectrum of a pure heart. Considering single-mindedness, let's go to Matthew 6. Go back where we were in Matthew 5, and then we'll just jump ahead a chapter. Matthew chapter 6 speaks of a single-mindedness in a little bit different way. Matthew 6 and verse 21, we'll begin there. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, How great is that darkness? That's somewhat of an ironic statement, isn't it? That if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That has to do, brethren, in part anyway, with hypocrisy, or the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought they were in the light, and they were darkened. They lived in darkened caves of their mind, but they saw themselves as being in the light. That's what Christ is addressing. That says, you think you're in the light. If a person thinks they're in the light and you harbor bitterness or resentment or whatever it is, and you think you're in the light, says, oh, how great is that darkness? You're a hard nut to crack. What it is, it's a hard nut to crack because it's self-deceit. So how can light be darkness? That what this person believes to be light is really darkness. This darkness is all the more destructive because they fail to see it for what it is. They fail to see it. As the scribes and Pharisees did not see themselves what they were. They had an external piety, but inward corruption. They can condemn and censure others and believe that they are doing the Lord's work. They can censure others, and there are the scribes and Pharisees, and that can happen certainly at any time in human existence, condemn and censure others and believe that they are doing God's work. In 1 John 2:9, it says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And that is part of that where he spoke of in Matthew 6 there, where you believe you have light, but yet you hate your brother. He says, you're still in the dark. And the most destructive part of it, brethren, he thinks or she thinks they're in the light. That's a horrible, horrible, horrible place to be. Again, as I said, that is a tough nut to crack, but God will do it for those who seek for it to be done. Ephesians chapter 4:18 says, and they're in darkness because of the hardening of their heart. A hardened heart is not a pure heart. A hardened heart is not, brethren, a pure heart. Let's move on to the next one back in Matthew 5, the next beatitude. This is the seventh one, as I have numbered anyway. And we find that in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Psalms 34:14. We could pull, I'm sure, literally dozens upon dozens of scriptures out having to do with that, but we won't do that for the sake of time. Psalms 34 and verse 14. Psalms 34:14. Where we read, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. We must have one of our hymns must be drawn from that because that rings familiar in my ears anyway. Seek peace, pursue it earnestly. I think we have in our hymnal someplace. But you have to seek peace. You have to pursue it. You have to desire to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And we need to seek it. Jesus made peace. Remember, brethren, think about this. Jesus made peace between God and us. Did he not? Because we were not reconciled to the Father. Jesus gave his life to create peace, that we might be reconciled to God. Colossians 1:20 says, and by him, referring to Jesus, by him reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace has to be pursued. God the Father and the one that was known at that time as the Word existed for eternity. Jesus gave up all of the power of that position and came to this earth to die for your sins and my sins. Why? Because he was from the Father. Both are peacemakers. They are peacemakers. Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still without strength in that time, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us because he sought peace. The wisdom that is from above, we covered that earlier in the book of James, in chapter 3, where we were earlier, says the wisdom that is from above is what? First, pure. Second, peaceable. First, pure, and then peaceable. What does it mean to be peaceable? It means loving peace. Some really good examples. We'll go back to the patriarchs of old. Let's go back to Abraham in Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. Remember when Abraham and his nephew Lot traveled with him, and they came to a point in time where the pasture was just not sufficient. It's not going to support. Both of them had expanded, and they had many herds and flocks, and the land wasn't able to support them all. And we'll pick it up in Genesis 13 and verse 7. where it says, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, these are the words of the peacemaker. Abraham, the father of the faithful, condescends to his nephew, Lot, and allows him to choose. Abraham sought peace not because he was in a position of weakness. He was simply a peaceable man. Abraham said to Lot in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And then he says, whatever way you want to go, I'll go the other way. But that is the act. That is somebody who is seeking peace. He's a peacemaker. And we'll see that in his son Isaac as well. We'll turn over a chapter or two, I think. Abraham, again, as I mentioned earlier, he did not seek peace because he didn't sue for peace because he was weak. Remember, Abraham had an army. He had a trained army. Remember when the kings came and conquered, I believe it was Sodom, and they carried off Lot and his family? Abraham went and rescued him. He had an army. He had a 300-some-odd man trained army. But he didn't seek peace because he had no choice. He sought peace because he was a peaceable man. Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, was also a peacemaker. Let's go to Genesis chapter 26. Isaac would go in and dig wells that I believe the Philistines, I can't remember for sure who it was, had went around and tried to destroy everything good that Abraham dug, filled the wells with dirt. Isaac would come along and open them up. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 19. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Izek, because they quarreled there. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called the name of it Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well. He has these wells. There's conflict. You don't see Isaac raising an army. Isaac moves on. He's a peacemaker. Isaac was, everything that I can remember ever reading about Isaac, he was a peace-loving man. He was a peaceful man. So they contend over these wells, and he moves on. He moves on. He trusted God. I want to follow that just a little bit more if I can find my note here again. Isaac gave up one well after another, and we'll find it over in the same chapter, I believe, but over in about maybe verse 22. Let's go there. And he moved from there, and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. But he gave up those two wells. He just kept moving. He trusted God. He trusted God. He was a peaceable man. Isaac moved from there, and he dug yet another well. He was willing to relinquish one well and then another. Isaac was able to release what he had when it came to material things. He was able to release. Are you able? Am I able to release that which I have at times, if that's required in order to have peace? Paul mentioned that in 1 Corinthians 6, where we had in Corinth that you had brethren suing brethren, taking them to court before the unconverted. And Paul said, why don't you rather just accept the wrong? Can't you just walk away from it? Do you have to hold everything? Do you have to grasp everything? You can't take a hit now and then? You can't walk away for the sake of peace? Well, there's a time to stand your ground. I know that. We're not taking this to a wrong conclusion. You know, we're not to be weak people who just roll over. But if you have a peaceable nature, you will seek ways to find peace. You will seek ways to find peace, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. Why do you not rather accept wrong rather than to, in a way, almost blaspheme the name of God by taking your struggle with another brethren before a court of the world, before the pagan? All too often, though, brethren, our, however you want to word it, our precious emotions dictate our course of action rather than the word of God. We allow our precious emotions to dictate our actions rather than the word of God. Unrestrained emotions often produce contention, do they not? Unrestrained emotions will produce oftentimes contention. The word of God, when lived by, produces peace. the word of God, when lived by, produces peace. If you go back into Genesis 26, where we were earlier about Isaac, I'm going to go down in verse 26. They've dug this third well. And then in verse 26, we break in. Then Abimelech came to him and with one of his friends. And Isaac said to them, well, why have you come to see me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us and between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good. Of course, all that was not necessarily true, but Isaac let him talk, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. He trusted God, and it was obvious to these kings and leaders that God's hand was with them. So he made them a feast, peacemaker that he is. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass, he's made peace with these people because he is a peaceable man. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, we have found water. The same day, God, the water, peace first, and then the water. Isaac was a peaceable man. Well, the lips of men, our lips, often, brethren, are a great impediment to peace. Our lips are a great impediment to peace. As I mentioned earlier, I stumbled upon that same one time many years ago. You know, God put guards at my lips and sentries at my tongue, because lips unguarded will bring contention. Unguarded lips will bring contention. Proverbs 18:6 says, a fool's lips enter into contention. Proverbs 10:19. Very important scripture, I think, brethren. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Talk long enough, tweet long enough, Facebook long enough, whatever it might be, verbalize long enough, sin will not be lacking. It just seems to be a law, like gravity is a law. Keep talking long enough, you'll say things, if you have any common sense at all, at some point in your life, you wish you, all of us have been there, I'm sure, wish you hadn't said. Proverbs 26:20 says, where there is no wood, very simple illustration we can relate to, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And when there is no whisperer or a blogger or a tweeter, contention quiets down. In multitude of words, sin is not lacking. James tells us, and we're all familiar with this as well, James says, the tongue is a fire, an unruly evil, a world of iniquity. A world of iniquity. And again, we want to be peacemakers. However, the tongue, this is important, brethren. No, we're aware of it, but we're talking about changing on the inside, which Pentecost is about, right? Because we are the first fruits, about being changed. The tongue, remember, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But where does the tongue get its marching orders from? The tongue gets its marching orders from your heart, from your inner being. The lips don't have a mind of their own. Something's directing them. So again, it gets back to the heart, that the heart has to be changed. The heart has to be changed. You have to truly, deeply desire peace. Luke 6:45, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, the lips are getting their instructions from the heart. So as we ask ourselves a few questions here, brethren, are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker? If not, then I think it's logical to ask ourselves, are you a peacemaker? And if not, why not? If you're not a peacemaker, why aren't you a peacemaker? All right, let's go back to Matthew 5 and wrap up this last one, which is kind of a combination. We're going to blend a couple of, depending on how you want to categorize it, you could call it two separate ones. Verse 10, where we want to be, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we're going to combine that with verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is an aspect of our life as well, brethren. I think what I'll do is save that for a little time later. But it blends these two things together, persecution and being reviled. As I mentioned earlier, someone once said that the Beatitudes almost read as an autobiography of Christ. He was persecuted, was he not? He was reviled. He was reviled. Certainly that observation rings true in these verses. But look at your life and look at my life. I was thinking about this. The hostility and the persecution that was brought against Jesus, where did it come from? The crowds seemed to follow him, did they not? If they was passing by, they wanted to be there. They wanted to be there. It's the leaders. It's the leaders, the powers that be. And it says, blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake, for there's the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you. My guess is, brethren, in most cases, your neighbors probably like you. I'll bet your neighbors like having you as a neighbor. I bet they may think some of your practices are a little strange, but I bet they'd like you as a neighbor. That persecution and that reviling, most of the time, brethren, will come from the powers that be, the powers that be. And as those powers become more fanatical, that's who killed Jesus. It was the powers that be. Yeah, the high priest and the scribes, they stirred up the rabble in the street, did they not? Remember, Pilate said, well, who should I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? And you could see in your mind's eye, the Pharisees in the background, Barabbas, Barabbas, Barabbas. They're stirring on the Stalin said, the useful idiots. But probably you are not hated where you live. I bet you you're probably respected and thought of as being a good neighbor. But the system did not like Jesus. The system did not tolerate Jesus. And at an appropriate time, the system will not appreciate you. And the system is capable of making you an enemy and persecuting you and reviling your name. But we'll look into that later. So we'll end the sermon at that point, brethren. And let me find one last thing here before I forget. We will be there shortly. I want to remind us, brethren, that this is Pentecost and that we are a part of those first fruits, as there are many congregations throughout this world that are as well. And brethren, we have an opportunity, as it says in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. That is a first fruit. That is a first fruit who will be a part in that first resurrection. These Beatitudes, which we will come back hopefully someday and look at those last two, blend them together. These Beatitudes, you might think of them as just a profile of a first fruit. He's meek, he's looking for peace, and all those other qualities that we brought in. So develop those in your life, brethren. Strive with God's help to develop those attitudes and approach to life within your life, because they are absolutely godlike and they are expected. Go back to Albert, they are the duty of a first fruit.